Good morning. My name is Karen Wyatt, and I will be reading the scripture this morning for our service, John 12, verses 12 through 36. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's coat." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Well, good morning, church. It is good to see you all today. I just want to say how much I appreciate Alberta Baptist. You guys have been so kind to us and so welcoming to us, and we deeply appreciate it. And I know that you already know this about your pastor, but you have an incredible pastor. As Jared was saying at the beginning of the service, KJ and I, when I first moved to town, we got placed in the same pastor cohort. And here's what I want you to know about your pastor, is he is the real deal. He loves you, and I got to hear his heart for you in times that we had lunch together, and he prays for you, and he is a faithful shepherd, and he has cared for our family so well. He is a good friend, and so it really is an honor to preach this morning. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Some of you will know that name, and some of you may not know that name, and that's okay. I'm going to tell you a little bit about him. He is one of the most celebrated preachers of the modern era. In his 38 years as pastor at Metropolitan Tabernacle, the church grew to a membership of 5,300. About 14,000 people sought membership at Metropolitan Tabernacle. And they came not to hear self-help talks or inspiring tips. They came to hear Spurgeon's meaty teaching and preaching. But before he was the celebrated pastor that we know him to be today, he was a lost sinner in need of Christ to save him. And on one snowy Sunday in January 1850, he decided to walk into the primitive Methodist chapel in Colchester, England, and hear our Spurgeon's words about his experience that day. He writes, "The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers be instructed, but this man was really stupid." Get away with words. "He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' Isaiah 45:22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, 'Young man, you look very miserable.' Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow. It struck right home." He continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." And this morning, I want to do the same as that shoemaker. I want us, and I want to invite all of us, to look to Christ in this account of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's called the triumphal entry because they welcomed him as a king. The people were very enthusiastic. But here's the question that I want us to answer this morning from this passage. What kind of king is Jesus? What kind of king is Jesus? And so let's pray, and then we will look. Lord Jesus, would you, by your Spirit, open our eyes to see you. Help us to see your beauty. Help our hearts to be captivated by you. Lord, we pray that you would remove that sinful fog that oftentimes falls over our hearts. Even we who believe, we are still prone to this fog just enveloping our hearts and losing sight of you. And so, Lord, we pray that by your mercy, you would remove that fog and enable us to see you clearly. Lord Jesus, help us to look to you and let our hearts be moved by you. Would you stir up in our hearts fresh affections for you? Lord, meet your people through your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Okay, so what kind of king is Christ? I have four. I know that's in violation of the normal code of preaching, 3 points and a prayer. I'm also going to try hard to abide by the 5 B's of preaching. Have you heard of these? Be brief, brother, be brief. So we'll see what we can do. So four truths or ways of understanding what kind of king Jesus is. Number one, Jesus is the humble king. He is the humble king. We see this in the first paragraph of our passage, verses 12 to 16. Jesus comes into town and there's a huge crowd that's excited to see him, right? They've got the palm branches. They're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they were excited because, and we're going to talk about this in a little bit, Jesus had just raised a guy from the dead. And well, if he just raised a guy from the dead, we know he can destroy the Romans. Here he is, the king that we've been waiting for, the Messiah, the one who's finally going to free us from these Gentiles. And they were excited to see him. And yet, when he comes into town, most valiant kings, they ride in on valiant steeds, right? Tall, noble horses. But what animal does Jesus ride into town on? A donkey. A donkey. And John tells us this was actually in fulfillment of Scripture, that this would happen. What scripture is that? Well, he's citing Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And I want to read that passage to you. Here's what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. Now, in the context of Zechariah chapter 9, he is prophesying about one who would come to deliver God's covenant people. And that is what Christ is doing here. He has come to deliver his people, but in a way that they were not anticipating. You see, the Jews were excited that day because they thought, here comes Jesus and he will crush our enemies. And instead, he comes in on a donkey. And he allows himself to be crushed by his enemies. And this is why the disciples are confused until after the fact. Don't you love that about the disciples? They are always confused until after the resurrection. Like when he tells them to go get a donkey, you know, they're probably thinking, really, a donkey? Even a camel would be better than a donkey. See, church, the humility of Christ, your King. The humility of Christ is like the first cool, gentle breeze of fall after a long, hot summer. You guys know what I'm talking about. We're in Alabama. You know, whenever it's been a long summer, June, it's all right. We think maybe this summer won't be too bad. Then July shows up, like, okay, this is gonna be bad. And then August, okay, it's really bad. And then September's like, should it still be this hot? And then October, you feel that cool breeze come out of the north and it brings with it pleasant temperatures and low humidity. And that's what the humility of Christ is to the soul who can see it. It is a refreshment to us and it reinvigorates us. And the humility of Christ causes our hearts to leap within us. I remember my first year of college, I decided to go to Marion Military Institute. If you've ever been to Marion Military, or if you get the chance to go, don't. I'm just kidding. If you went to MMI, I do think that God and his sovereign plan had good for me there. But I remember my first day at MMI, we were learning how to make our bunks, and we had to do hospital corners. How many people here have had to do hospital corners before, anyone? Okay, I see a couple of folks. All right. I stink at those. We had a little manual that showed you how to make hospital corners on your bunk. I followed the manual. I made my bunk, and I thought, man, that is beautiful. The drill instructor is going to love this. And he came in, and he did not love it. He said things to me that I can't repeat to you this morning. You would have thought I said something terrible about his mom. And so he yelled at me, and he had the authority to yell at me, and I deserved it. I didn't do it right. And so he left, and he went to yell at some other cadets who probably also thought that they had done a good job, and they didn't. And he came back again, and I tried again, but I had failed again. And so he yelled at me some more, and we did this two or three different times until finally another drill instructor, same rank, same authority, he came into my room. And at this point, I'm wincing a little bit because I'm thinking, just take it easy on me, man. I know, I stink at this. But this drill instructor was different. He didn't yell. He didn't get angry. Instead, he stooped down beside me, and he taught me how to do it. You see, the higher one's authority, the greater the relief their humility brings. And Jesus is the supreme authority in the universe. No one ranks higher than Christ. All creation will one day bow the knee before him and acknowledge his lordship. There is no higher being than Christ. And you and I would have been perfectly justified that if we heard that Jesus was coming, right? Like the first time that he came to this planet, if we heard that, we would be justified as sinners to think he's coming to kill us. We've rejected him. We've rejected his law. We've disobeyed him. And now he's coming here? This is trouble. You and I would have had every justification to assume that when Christ first came, he would come in fury, because that's what our sins deserve. And yet, church, Christ did not come to kill us. He came to be slain for us. Let his humility wash over you this morning. I think that's what the Apostle Paul was getting at in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He says that God's kindness, when God's kindness is rightly understood, that's what leads us to repentance. We already know that we're condemned. You don't have to convince me of that. But then when I see the kindness of God, that's what leads us to repent and to believe. Christ is the humble King. And in verses 17 to 26, we see that he is the global King. Let's look there together. Verse 17. I love this. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. I think that's a really honest response. If you had heard, hey, this guy just raised someone from the dead and he's in town. He's at McAllister's right now. Like, let's go. Let's go find this guy. He raised someone from the dead. I want to see him up close. And so this huge crowd had gathered. And how did the Pharisees feel about it? They were not happy. What do they say? They say, look, the world has gone after him. And indeed, it had. In verses 20 to 22, John tells us that there were some Greeks who came up to Philip and Andrew. And what was their request? Sir, we want to see Jesus. Can we see him? Can you take us to him? We want to see Jesus. And so Philip and Andrew, they go and tell Jesus, hey, there are some Greeks here. And Jesus responds, look with me in your Bible. Verse 23, Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. When the Greeks come to see Jesus, that triggers this response from Christ. The hour has now arrived. What hour? Well, this whole gospel account is organized around this coming hour. Back in John chapter 2, Jesus was at a wedding in Cana. And I know if you've been in church for any length of time, you're probably familiar with this story. He was at a wedding with his disciples. They ran out of wine, which would have brought a lot of embarrassment to the family. And then Mary, who raised him, right? She knows what he's capable of. She just goes to Jesus and says, hey, they have no more wine. Like, and I know you can do something about that. And Jesus kind of rebuffs her a little bit and says, "Woman, what is that to me? My hour has not yet come." What he wanted Mary to understand in that moment is, I didn't just come to do party tricks. The miracles are signs that point to the truth of who I am. And so, as readers of this gospel, we are put on notice in John chapter 2 of this coming hour. And what is that hour? It's the hour of his death. That's why he goes on. Look with me in verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And what is that fruit? That Jesus has come to save a people from all over the world. That's why he came. And that's another pervasive theme. All throughout the Gospel of John, we see this over and over and over again. In John's prologue, in chapter 1, verse 11, he says that Jesus came to his own, that is, his own people. And his own did not receive him. But, verse 12, "But all who did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." How are the people of God defined now? It's not in your ethnicity, it's in your response to Jesus. Whoever believes in Jesus, whoever trusts in Jesus, you become a part of the covenant people of God. And then later on in verse 29, John the Baptist, the first time he sees Jesus, he lays eyes on him, he looks to him, and John the Baptist says this. Here is his testimony. Chapter 1, verse 29. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the," finish for me, church, "the world." And then probably the most well-known verse in all the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16. Jesus says, "For God so loved the world, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life." And then in John chapter 10, he's speaking about his sheep. And in verses 14 to 16, here's what he says. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." And he's speaking to the Pharisees here who have rejected him. I imagine they weren't taken too kindly to these words. "I know my own, and my own know me." Verse 15, "Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep," that is, those Jews who would believe on him. And here's where we come into the text. You ready? Verse 16, "And I have other sheep who are not of this fold, and I must bring them also." And listen to this. Listen to the certainty here. "And they will listen to my voice. And so there will be one flock and one shepherd." And this flock now will be made up of peoples from all over the world. We see it again in chapter 11, verse 52. Caiaphas, who was high priest, he had told him, he said, "Look, wouldn't it be better if we put this guy to death on behalf of the nation rather than the whole nation perish?" They were stressed out because Jesus was turning the world upside down, and there was a lot of political power that was now in jeopardy. And so they're trying to figure out what to do with him. And Caiaphas says, "Guys, it's easy. Kill him." And he said, "He will die in the place of the nation." And Caiaphas spoke way better than he knew. He unwittingly prophesied. And that's what John says, verse 52. He says that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And then one more text in chapter 12, verse, 32. Verse 32. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." It doesn't mean all without exception. That would be universalism. That's a heresy. but all people without distinction. People from Asia and Africa and Europe and South America and North America. Jesus is king of a people who are made up of peoples from all over the world. Jesus is the global king. And what does that mean for us? It means that we ought to be global Christians. Our world is divided in so many ways, and especially our culture here. We are divided over political affiliations. We are divided over race and ethnicity. We are divided over age. We find so many ways to divide ourselves. But Christ is creating a people for himself who are from all over the world, one people. I love the vision in Revelation chapter 7. Verses 9 and 10, John says, "Behold, a multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, and tongue, saying, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb." There is a big corporate worship gathering that's going to be happening one of these days. And when you look from side to side, you will see a people from all over the globe gathered to worship Christ. And so what does that mean for us? How should that impact the way that we live today? I think that it should shape the way that we live our lives as a local church. The reason why God has ordained that these things called local churches be, the reason why this is a thing, is because each local church is intended to offer a little foretaste of this coming reality. That's what the church is. The church is not built around, this is a bad example, but have you ever heard like cowboy church? The church isn't built around those identities. And if you've been to a cowboy church, if you were saved at a cowboy church, you are surely converted. I'm not saying any of those kind of things. But that's not our identity. Our identity is not built around our interest or our age or stage of life or our race or ethnicity or our interest or whatever. Our unity as a church is built around the finished work of Christ. And so when we worship alongside one another, when we stand shoulder to shoulder with people who the world looks and says, "Why are you guys hanging out? This doesn't make sense. We don't have a category for this." Then we get the opportunity to say that it is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have unity not based on anything but Jesus and his finished work for us. One of my greatest privileges as a pastor, and I say a privilege because I had virtually nothing to do with it, but it was the people of God and the Spirit of God working through the people of God. And I just got a front row seat to it. It was the coolest thing ever. One of my highest privileges as a pastor so far in my ministry is when I got to baptize a Chinese couple who had grew up in China and grew up atheist. And I realized in that moment, it dawned on me, I'm from Greensboro, Alabama, catfish capital of the world, by the way. And I hate catfish. Like, wow, that stinks. I'm from Greensboro, Alabama, and I grew up on a dairy farm. And here was this couple from China. And the Lord, in his kind providence, brought us together. And I got to see them come to faith in Christ. And I was trying to explain to them what baptism is, what baptism isn't. And I said, think of it like this. I remember my mom one time, when I was 11 years old, she came to me and she said, "Son, I have a big surprise for you." And I said, "Oh, is it a ping pong table?" She had been promising me a ping pong table. And she said, "No, but I think it's better than a ping pong table." And I said, "Are you sure it's better?" And she said, "Yeah, I think it is. You're going to have a little sister." And what baptism is, and this isn't a sermon about baptism, but maybe just a brief commercial break. What baptism is a public declaration of God telling his people, "Hey, I just gave you a new little sister. I just gave you a new little brother." And it's a beautiful thing to realize that I have infinitely more in common with a believing couple from China than I do a non-believer from America. Because our bond is an eternal bond, and it is built and anchored at every point in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the global king. And he is a conquering king. Not in the way that first century Jews expected, but he is, number three, he is the conquering king. Look with me in verse 31. Actually, scratch that. He is the true king. I skipped one whole sermon point in my manuscript. I haven't done this in a while. I'm a little rusty, okay? You're like, what about verses 27 to 30? Nah, I didn't feel like talking about those, you know? Christ is the true king, all right? And save the conquering king for just a minute. Just pretend I didn't say that, all right? He is the true king, verses 27 to 30. I love in 27, we see a little glimpse of Jesus' humanity here. He says, now is my soul troubled. And I think understandably, right? And so how will I respond to this? Will I say, Father, save me from this hour? But then listen to his resoluteness here. He says, no. But it was for this purpose that I have come to this hour. Everything in Jesus' life was pointing toward this exact moment in history when he would give his life on the cross. And then he prays, verse 28, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. I would say that's a pretty good authentication that Jesus is who he says he is. And that's exactly what he says in verse 30. That voice was not for my sake. I've been knowing the Father for eternity. That voice was for your sake, that you might believe and have life. He is the true king, and his mission to save a people for God from every nation and tribe and tongue. His mission was a divinely sanctioned mission. He was sent by the Father to save a people for himself. Jesus is the true king. And you and I live in an age where the line between reality and fantasy is really being blurred. We live in the age of artificial intelligence. I don't know that we fully understand the ethical implications of that. I know I don't. I'm speaking way above my pay grade here. But I've watched some YouTube videos, and they seem to think this is going to be interesting. We live in the age of augmented reality, where you can take a picture and put someone in there, make them look like they were there when they weren't. We live in the age of virtual reality. Put on these goggles. You can walk around Honolulu. You look a little weird on the outside, but in those goggles, it's pretty awesome. We live in the age of deep fakes, celebrities being made to look certain ways to do them harm. We live in the age of taking little pictures with our phone, and then we have hundreds of filter options to make ourselves look different than we are. We live in the age of social media, where conspiracy theories are able not just to gain traction, but then accelerate at speeds that before now were not known. Even before social media, it's been said that, you know, a lie travels around the world by the time the truth gets its shoes on. Something like that. I just butchered that. But social media has just served, I think, to amplify that in a way. We live in an age where reality and fantasy, there's this blurring, and it can be really scary. And how are we going to walk into that? Church, the anchor is still the same. It is Christ. If you want to be able to cling to what is true, what is real, what has substance, what will anchor your soul, cling to Christ. You must cling to him. He is the true king. Cling to him with every fiber of your being. Listen to me. To lay hold of Christ by faith is at the same time to lay hold of reality. When you come to faith in Christ, it is also at the same time to remove the blinders that sin puts on us. And for the first time, we can see the world as it really is, and we can see ourselves as we really are. Christ is the true King. And now, on cue, he is the conquering King. Christ is the conquering King. Verse 31. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. That sounds good. Sounds like we're getting ready to fight. But we have to read verse 31 in connection with verses 32 and 33. And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus has defeated Satan. And he has done it by dying on the cross for our sins. The wrath that you deserve for your sin has been totally absorbed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He came not to conquer lands, but to conquer our hearts. And he did it by laying his life down for us. And this, his message was understood. They said, the crowd answers him, hey, we've heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How's he going to die? You know what I love about Jesus? Is he's done answering questions. He doesn't say, well, okay, here's how it's going to work. I'm going to die as a substitute, you see. But 3 days later, don't sweat it, I'm going to come back. He doesn't even go there. They've hardened their hearts. They wanted a militaristic Messiah, not some guy that's going to die. And so he doesn't care to answer their question. But instead, what does he tell them? He implores them, the light is among you for just a little while longer. And so walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And the implication for us today is this. Christ has come to defeat Satan, and he has come to dispel spiritual darkness. And the way out of that darkness for me and for you is to lay hold of him by faith, to look to Christ and live. It's the reason why I think we love superhero movies, right? We love when Superman defeats Lex Luthor. We love when Batman overcomes the whims of the Joker. We love when, Matt, I think's his name, off of Gunsmoke, drives out those nasty bad guys. Because we know deep in our core that we need to be saved. And what we need to be saved from is ourselves. And all of those rescue stories that we love to watch, they resonate with us because it points us to the true rescue story of Christ coming and laying his life down for us that we might be saved. Paul put it like this in Colossians 1, 13 to 14. He says, he, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Through Christ's death on the cross, you and I were drowning in a riptide of our own sin. That's what our condition was. And God, through Christ, reaches down and scoops us up and lifts us out of the waves. And we breathe in oxygen into our lungs. And we think, I'm alive. That's what salvation is. That's what Jesus has come to do. Christ is the humble King. He's the global King. He's the true King. And he's the conquering King. King. And I pray that with the Spirit's help, you will look to him in faith, and you will keep on looking to him in faith until one day your eyes will really, truly see him. So how did Spurgeon respond after the old guy in the Methodist church said, look, 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 you have nothing else but to look and to live? How did Spurgeon respond? to his invitation to look, he says, he writes, "I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not else what he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you, in your first coming, you came with such humility that you allowed yourself to be crushed for our sin. You bore our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was upon you. And Lord Jesus, it was by your wounds that we have been healed. Lord, for any here this morning who may have been like Spurgeon, they've walked into the building, not even sure why. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help them to look to Christ and live. And Lord, for all of these brothers and sisters, I pray, God, that they would keep looking to Christ and let them be a body of believers who encourage one another to look on Christ and live. He is our life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.